Make sure you're in fellowship as we are here back in the text, Genesis 13, verses 1 through 4, where Abram and family, Nana Raj, including his nephew Lot, are now returning back to the land of Canaan as they are escorted out of Egypt by Pharaoh's commanders. Specifically, it begins returning them back to the Negev, the southern boundary or borders from which Abram came to before he entered into Egypt under his bout of energy of the flesh, and presented to Sarai his scheme in order to avoid getting murdered in his mind, potentially, from those who may want Sarah for their own wives. And while it may refer to how far the Egyptian army or commanders escorted them, more likely this is all designed to point out principles otherwise, spiritually, in regards to Abraham's whole situation as it concludes here after the rebuke of Pharaoh. In that respect, irony is in play. The fact is that in spite of running under the energy of the flesh, under sin fear, concocting his own scheme to handle the world, to address the world, in spite of all of his efforts, he fails in regards to the situation at hand. He faced rebuke by Pharaoh himself, and now he finds himself no further along than he was when he began his journey into Egypt, back at the boundary in this respect. Obviously, this is the beginning and points to, if you will, a spiritual recovery from the situation previously in regards to the Egyptian affair. And it points to the fact that when you abandon God's geographical will for our intents and purposes, our NPR, our Bible class, we only neutralize ourselves spiritually in that respect. And until we return and restore ourselves to God's geographical will, which specifically for those who live in this particular area, it happens to be behind the home in front of us on this lot on Girdled Road, 3 times a week, 4 hours a week. And when one abandons God's geographical will in the specifics of it, they are not advancing themselves spiritually. They are essentially neutralizing themselves otherwise. And until one makes recovery, obviously spiritual advance is just simple wishful thinking otherwise. So, point 15, page 3, where we left off. As Abraham went up from Egypt to Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. So, 15, that irony, as I brought out, is by all indication what's going on here, is present in these verses. It's seen in verse 2 that summarizes Abram's financial assets. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. The irony, obviously, is in spite of gross failure on his part, God is just blessing the heck out of him anyway. So, 16, now the question that one would ask, while his financial portfolio is impressive, why record it in connection with returning to the Negev? Why in this particular context, immediate context in the verse here, why is this being reported in this respect, in this way? And that is because, truly, the irony revolves around the whole situation, and God working on behalf of Abraham in spite of Abraham trying to do things for himself. So 17, the adjective rich. He is very rich, exceedingly. Kabed in the Hebrew literally means weighty or heavy. And it's the same word to describe the famine back in 1210. Literally, the famine was heavy in the land. That's how you would literally translate that particular verse. 18, in our verse, his, quote, heavy, end quote, wealth is further modified by the adverb very, maod. 19, the irony can't be missed. As Abram abandoned God's will to avoid loss, initiating a plan that completely backfired, yet he still prospers in that exceedingly. Obviously, he can't take credit for being blessed by God in light of the circumstances. Now, all this is to teach a spiritual lesson. In regards to Abram and his life, God's promises to him. Obviously, God promised to bless Abraham with exceeding blessings. And the situation was Abraham, now all of a sudden, he's going to make things happen in his life. He is going to take control of his life and let God's plan take a back seat. That's his whole situation in going to Egypt, see. Rather than faith resting, God taking care of him and blessing him richly in spite of the famine otherwise. And while it may seem unusual that for disobedience, God is blessing someone, here it's designed to teach a bigger picture in regards to God blessing believers. And that is that he is the one and the author of the blessing. And the situation is, as we had looked ahead before, Abram, in the situation with the Pharaoh, was given a great boon of wealth by the Pharaoh himself to try to either gain Abraham's approbation, to appeal to Sarai that he was a gracious person or whatever. And Abram got to leave with all that. But it sure wasn't based on Abraham's endeavors and orienting to God's will that he got blessed. So if that teaches us anything, it ought to teach us, it doesn't make any difference. Either God's blessing you or he's not, see, in regards to what we do in life. And in spite of the fact that Abraham failed, in spite of the fact that he was going to try to work things out for himself, God still blessed him and took care of him. And he can't take credit for any of that because he was out of step with God's plan. So how you look at things, obviously, according to the cosmos, is often quite different when you look through the eyeglasses of Bible doctrine in regards to circumstances and situations in life. So he was in a heavy famine. He tried to work things out for himself. He messed that up pretty good. Yet God still blessed him with much prosperity, very much prosperity. And therefore, he cannot sit there and claim credit that, look, I did this on my own. And it truly, it shows the attitude that we are to have when we do things. And we are being blessed in life, that we still give credit to God no matter what applications we may be making, in that respect. So 21, the mention of his, quote, heavy, end quote, wealth is designed to show that God will take care of Abram no matter the hazards of life, even in the event of a heavy famine. It's like, see, I take care of you no matter what. No matter what. Get that over you. See, over to you. No matter what. For God and the positive believer, he'll take care of you. See. Even sometimes when we fail, he still takes care of us. And you don't have to run amok under your STA, sin, fear, and all these other things, trying to convince God that you're worthy of being blessed or whatever. You just plug in with doctrine, do God's will for your life. We're going to make mistakes throughout life, but we put it in God's hands to prosper us and bless us in regards to phase two as well as phase three. And when we face tests otherwise, faith rested. How God might have blessed him otherwise, if he had stayed in Canaan, obviously we don't know because he didn't make that choice. But the implication is he would have ended up being wealthy then too. Didn't make any difference to God. God's not limited. You can't limit God just because the cosmos or the environment may not provide on the surface those things that you think you have to have. You can't limit God. He can do things, pull strings in ways that we can't even fathom in regards to bringing about those things of life that he wants to bless us with otherwise. So 22, now the blessings as they are listed here are listed in terms of livestock to begin with, nekaneh, which is a catch-all term to describe all the domesticated herds and flocks of animals. It's used that way more specifically, Genesis 47:17. Now, that's the problem with the SCA. The SCA just, it always wants to take credit for itself. See? You need to grow up spiritually and start giving credit where credit's due in regards to all aspects of your life. Anyway, said enough on that. Genesis 47:17. So they brought their livestock, our same term here, mekanah, to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for, and it lists the livestock, horses, and the flocks, and the herds, and the donkeys. And he fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. So there you have it, used specifically kind of as a catch-all term for all the domesticated animals that was part of his possessions. 23, now in silver and in gold, the Hebrew phrase bet ha-kesef, wow, bet ha-zahab, is the first mention of hard currency of patriarchal assets. These precious metals have been seen as valuable since when? Since essentially creation. What it is about these particular metals, obviously their ability, their allure, an appearance, things of this nature, and it became means of hard currency. Obviously, most societies recognize these things, goods, property, as being the real value. Paper money that we have under our fiat system, that paper is essentially worthless except for what it costs to print it, the material that's in it. It used to be supported by, obviously, gold and silver. But that standard was removed. So we see here the value of these precious metals in terms of currency utilized in purchasing and doing business and things of this nature, even way back when the early Old Testament patriarchal times. So 24, it appears that Abram's holdings greatly increased at the expense of near pharaonic adultery. Almost got his wife violated because of his stupidity, because of his human viewpoint fear, because of his scheming. And all that's because he's abandoning God's will for his life And now he has to search for alternatives. That's what happens. You dismiss God's directed will for your life, then you've got to look for an alternative. And when you do that, you end up often making some really bad decisions in life. You can deal with the cosmos either on the terms of the cosmos or on the terms of God. And depending on which way you want to deal with it, obviously that's the alternative of opportunities or thinking that one has. And here, the irony, Abram's holdings, he was fairly wealthy as it was. Obviously, he inherited his father's estate when his father died. His brother Nahor is dead. Lot, obviously, he had possessions from his dad. But he was well off to begin with. But coming back, he was really well off. So 25, that is not irony, what is? In regards to the situation, as you would normally look at it, you would think, well, why didn't God just jam the hell out of him? Say, no, God blessed him in that sense. But it wasn't blessing that he could really embrace saying that, you know, I did what was right before God, and he blessed me this way. God just blessed him anyway. And sometimes, really, sometimes things like that can humble a person just as fast as kicking them in the shins. You know, maybe you've been there. I know I have. Something good happens to you when you know it really shouldn't have. You really deserve something a lot worse. So, you know, how God interacts in regards to us as believers and other believers is up to Him. So 26, further, we have yet another aspect of Abraham's sojourn in Egypt that foreshadows the Exodus. A lot of this truly does foreshadow, imitate the Exodus leaving Egypt. And here, leaving Egypt with much wealth. Obviously, the circumstances, situations are different. But leaving with a lot of money is not. Exodus 12, 35 and 36. Now the sons of Israel have done according to the word of Moses, for they have requested the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, in order to give the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have their request, lest they plunder the Egyptians. God can take the wealth of those who are maladjusted and put it in the hands of those who are positive, if He so chooses. Jews didn't do anything to earn that money when they left the Exodus. God just, He took care of everything. He put the Egyptians in the right frame of mind. Get the hell out of here. Take what you want. You know, that type of scenario. So again, these things obviously are designed to teach us you don't limit God. Do His will. And let God take care of the rest. 27. Abram now, it continues on here. He doesn't stop at Negev for any amount of time. Abram then retraces his steps on his journey, point 27 journeys, Halak, Lamad, Massah, pulling up camp, into Canaan all the way back to Bethel. All the way back to Bethel. 28, his itinerary was in stages, all the while setting up and breaking camp along the way. As it would be in a more or less a nomadic style living. 29 verses 3b, here in our chapter through 4, are a detailed and repetitive reminder of 12:8, when he first went to this particular location. He proceeded there from the mountain to the east of Bethel, chapter 12, verse 8, and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And again, he went from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place in our verse where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So obviously we have a repeat, if you will, scenario of where he chooses to take up residence. He's now back where essentially God appeared to him in theophany. And that all that took place. At 30, by its very fullness, and the twofold reference to, quote, at the beginning, which is Bet Ha Tekila in the Hebrew, and formerly Bet Ha Rishon, all those words make up the word formerly, at the beginning, literally, in the beginning. The narrator is surely suggesting that Abraham is trying to recapture his previous experience of God. One thing about positive volition, even though they may make a mistake, they may mess up, they come to recognize it. See? And one thing they don't want to lose, obviously, is their relationship with God otherwise. And here, the mention of the Negev, then all the way back to his place of residence in its origination, in any permanence, all points to him obviously trying to get his act back together spiritually, to recapture what he had with God otherwise. 31, now the only difference this time is that he does not need to build an altar, as the old one is still there, which he constructed previously back in chapter 8. 32, this illustrates the fact that the benefits of Christ's work on the cross are always available for use when a believer determines to reorient to God's will for spiritual recovery. We may make up, we may mess up, we may get under our STA, go in a battle reversion or whatever. But guess what? Rebound is always there whenever one determines to make that adjustment. Bible class is always there, hopefully, when one wants to return to their spiritual discipline and progression and advance in regards to their Christian life. Bible doctrine is available. So the fact that he got back, he didn't have to rebuild an altar. Christ's work on the cross continues to exist and is there for especially when we do mess up in the sense of rebound, etc., for spiritual recovery. 33, again, Abram called on the name of the Lord, just as he did back in chapter 12, verse 8. The calling here is to invoke God's reputation in person for a spiritual purpose. To solicit God, to hold out his reputation of what he stands for, here for a spiritual purpose. Genesis 4:26, we saw there in the time pre-flood, to Seth, to him also a son was born in the line of those patriarchs, and he called his name Enosh. Then men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. That phrase reflects positive volition. calling out to God to exercise his prerogative of God, as God, upon the world, in the affairs of everything in the world, and obviously for them especially, to perform God's duties and proper functions as described by Bible doctrine. So here we have this phrase is generic in a sense, but it is more specific in the fact that it's saying to God, this is who and what you are, this is what you stand for. Now, I'm appealing to you to apply that on my behalf for whatever purpose it may be. And doctrine does give you this confidence. I mean, when the Bible says it's going to do something, God says He's going to do something, He's going to do it. And when you talk to God, you appeal to God. Obviously, we appeal to Him. We invoke His reputation. We invoke His Word in regards to our appeal to God. Look, God, this is what You say. This is Your promise, see. Obviously, in fellowship. Not in any arrogant, condescending way. So, you got God's promises. We stand in them. Doesn't mean that to stand in something doesn't mean that you're weak. You know, hoping beyond hope or something like that. It means you have confidence. When you pray, you should pray with confidence. You pray in regards to matters of things according to doctrine. You can make those. You can shoot those prayers up with confidence. This is the way it's going to be. This is the way it's supposed to be. See, knowing where doctrine obviously is obviously applied in a situation. 35. Now the contrast between the first calling back in chapter 12, in the face of the famine, and the second, as to the deliverance from Egypt, strongly implies Abram's confession of sin here. That he has rebounded, if you will, and recovered and appealing to God. All right, I messed up. I want to get my act back together. I want Your blessing with me. And I'm reorienting and all the other things you might expect from someone who is making an adjustment of this sort. And it obviously strongly implies he has acknowledged his failure. He's acknowledged his sin of not only in regards to his situation with his wife, but geographically. This is why he's back at Bethel, between Bethel and Ai. See, he's back. He's back in Bible class. He acknowledged it. 36, he has returned from being out of the geographical, operational, and viewpoint will of God. 37, using the sacred name, Yahweh, does not by itself ensure divine blessing. It must be done in the sphere of truth and in the sphere of righteousness. It's not some formula that people can recite, essentially, and expect to get the right results. There's other verses that tells us that people call on God's name and He mocks them. He doesn't answer them. So, all this religiosity that people will attach to these things, doctrine strips you of that. To implore God to exercise His person on your behalf and calling upon Him to do so, you've got to confine it within the realms of doctrine, and you need to be in fellowship. You're not led with your STA. Isaiah 48:1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. They miss the most important ingredients in regards to God. That obviously reflects the religious tone that Israel often became absorbed in, leaving the purity, the truth of Bible doctrine as their belief system otherwise. To pray to God under terms of human viewpoint, under the auspices of carnality or sins of the flesh, your prayers, if you will, are being bounced back just because you call Him God, because you call Him Father, in and of itself, gets you no closer to the proper answer to your prayers otherwise. People constantly use these things. It's just like the idea of demon exorcism, and you quote some type of formula phrase, in the name of Jesus, get out of there, or whatever. Now, those things don't hack it, but that's religiosity for you. You must always approach God according to the divine standards. Otherwise, you deal without respect. See? You diss God when you appeal to Him in some form or fashion as something that He is less than. You won't do it face to face with Him, I guarantee you that. But people, apart from God, can't see Him. They don't know real, legitimate, sanctified fear, often. 38, calling on the name of Yahweh is used in connection with the determination to move forward and serve Him. It's used in this vein. Again, Abraham stumbled. Sarah stumbled. Okay, we all stumble in many ways, So now the thing is, rebound, get your act back together. And it shows a volitional commitment, if you will, determination to go ahead and do that very thing. Zephaniah 3:9. Verse 8, therefore away from me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey. Latter-day prophecies involved here. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger. Read the New World Order, the alignment with Antichrist during the tribulation. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Known in God's wrath and judgment in execution. In verse 9, for then I will give to the peoples purified lips. Get rid of the wrath, the chaff, if you will. And you purify humanity in that sense. That all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve Him shoulder to shoulder. In camaraderie and unity, shoulder to shoulder, really emphasizes their like-minded attitude. And obviously, when we get to the point of the millennium, we'll have a period of history that this will be unprecedented. It's never seen the unified mankind in such force as we will under the reign of Christ. See? But the idea there is purified lips. That is the truth in fellowship under righteousness, so that they can, history can move on, and now God can be served in the proper fashion in regards to nationalism and the plan of God overall. Compare Micah 4, 5. Behold, in the city of Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Verse 39, it also would include thanksgiving for deliverance, recognizing that things could have got a lot worse for Abram in that situation. I mean, basically, his head was really on a chopping block. Under any other types of circumstances, situations, generally speaking, in his incident with Pharaoh. Confer Psalm 116. Verses 4, 13, and 17. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Deliver me. So a legitimate call in regards to the adjusted believer. Verse 13, I shall lift up the cup of deliverance and call upon the name of the Lord. And verse 17, to you I will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. Looking at rebound and approaching God in all thankfulness with whatever test one may be faced with, and still expecting deliverance from Him. Otherwise, 40, Abraham here confesses his sin, or sins, as you may look at it, offers thanks, and asks for help to get his life where it should be in every respect. 41, he has learned a valuable lesson. God will take care of him, so faith rests. Trying to do everything on your own, to omit God in compromising doctrine and other aspects of one's life to achieve whatever outcome, whether it is to get through a test, be delivered from a test, or whatever else. We are never to lose sight that God is in ultimate control, and the test is truly the test to look to God for your deliverance, to make provision for you, to get you through the test, and to otherwise maintain confidence that indeed His word will be executed according to divine design. Your positive volition isn't going to be left stranded, not able to complete your course, maximizing your divine good production and other blessings associated with your life under doctrine. God will take care of these things. And here for Abram, whatever prayer he gave God beforehand, if he did, with respect to the famine, he obviously did not ultimately faith rest it. He bolted. And had to go through the knot hole backwards, if you will. But he learned a very valuable lesson in it all. God's going to bless him, just like He said He would. You can depend on Him to do this. So faith rests your situation. 42, that he applies it. And obviously, his reorientation here. becomes so evident in this chapter. That he applies it will be seen in the conflict, point 42, that now arises between him and Lot in verses 5 and following. In regards to the conflict, 43, paradoxically, it is the blessings of God on Abram that creates the problem. You never know how God will intervene or what he may do to bring things about for positive volition to manifest itself, to execute God's plan for his life, and for God to fulfill his plan himself in regards to the person's life. Again, you just cannot limit God. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see these things. In Jesus' name, amen.